Please leave your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 25 and 26. It's my final sermon this evening as one of your pastors on staff here. And I'm very, very delighted at the passage that I get to preach from, because I think it's a pressing word for you and a pressing word for me, as I've already mentioned. And if I could think of things I'd want to say and have an opportunity to say, I think this might be it. And so I'm very glad to be coming to this text tonight. For those who may be offside or wandering, I think this is the kind of text where you can reconsider your life before Christ. For those who are walking faithfully with the Lord, this is the kind of text where you can stand once again and say, yes, I stand trusting in Christ. We're nearing the end of Acts, and we've seen all along that the Spirit of Christ is working in and through the apostles and disciples to advance the gospel to the nations. And tonight, we will see how the gospel was brought before the highest authorities in Judea and ultimately was brought to Rome, to Caesar himself, the greatest human authority in that day. But perhaps more than the logistics of the mission advancing, as significant as it was, I want us all to see something else tonight. Something far more important. I want us to see that the resurrection matters. The resurrection matters. The resurrection is the dividing issue for all of our lives. The resurrection is the tipping point. It is the issue that led Paul to be put on trial. It is the issue that kept him focused on mission. And the mission carried forward, however it went forward logistically in the Lord's kindness and in His grace, it went forward because people were absolutely persuaded by the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, wrote this, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You only say something like that if you are really convinced by the resurrection. My prayer for all of us this evening is that this will be true of your life, true of my life, and that we all would be persuaded by the resurrection together. So let's pray together to that end now. Father, help us to see the truth of this text clearly as we cover a lot of ground in Scripture now. Please, Lord, focus our attention. Bring clarity and lead us forward in faithfulness, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to know you more, and we want to certainly bring you the praise that you're due. Please help us to trust your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. What's happened in our story to this point? We've skipped ahead quite a few chapters. Last week we were in Acts chapter 20, and this week I was assigned Acts 21 to 26. And then what happens is Paul is brought on trial, and he goes before sort of five audiences, and we're going to focus in on the very last of these audiences. You may recall that Paul was taking up a collection for the church at Jerusalem, and he was traveling around, and at the end of Acts chapter 20, he addressed the Ephesian elders, the leaders there and the leaders in the region, and he does it quickly as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he gives them one exhortation, that is, don't abandon the word of God. Whatever the cost, do not abandon the truth of the word. Hold fast to it. Stay faithful to it. Keep clinging to it. And then he journeys on and he goes through a few more stops until he gets to Jerusalem. And remember in Acts 19:21, we read this. You don't need to turn there. It said this. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. This is the course that Paul has been on. He's passed through Macedonia, through Achaia, and now he's coming down into Jerusalem to deliver the offering that he's taken up financially. And then he's going to try to make his way to Rome. But how he was going to get to Rome, I don't know that he actually understood at that point. And that's what we're coming into focus here. As he's journeying, there are two different strange episodes that occur for Paul starting in chapter 21. Again, you don't need to turn there. I'll mention them to you, and you can write down the references if you'd like. In 21:4, there are believers that urge him in the spirit, it says, not to go on. Believers urge him in the spirit not to go on. And second, in 21:11, A man walks up, a prophet, he takes off his belt, or takes Paul's belt, excuse me. He binds himself, and he says, in effect, that the Holy Spirit says, this is how they will bind you in Jerusalem and hand you to the Gentiles. So Paul starts getting these very strong warnings from people around that are coming from the Holy Spirit. Something bad's about to happen to you in Jerusalem. Get ready. And what this translates into is sort of a strange reading for us. We get here and we think, well, why is the Holy Spirit keeping Paul out of Jerusalem? Well, that's not the fact of what's happening. The Holy Spirit is not keeping Paul from Jerusalem. He is going dead set into Jerusalem. His friends are receiving words from the Spirit that Paul's about to encounter some very difficult circumstances. And they're saying, Paul, we love you. Don't go. You're going in like a sheep to the slaughter. Don't do it. It's not worth it. And something fantastic happens when this goes on. Paul was actually being obedient to his calling. And we're going to discover that a little bit further tonight. He knew that following Christ was costly. And the amazing thing that happens is he stands to his friends and he says to them, I am ready not only to be bound for Christ, I'm ready to die for him. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned in Jerusalem or wherever else, I'm ready to die for Christ. And since Paul would obviously not be persuaded, it says that his friends said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. They entrusted him to God's care as they sent him off. Well, in fact, later on, Jesus himself affirms Paul's mission and ministry, and he says to him, take care. Take courage. You must testify in Rome. So as Paul's going along, facing all kinds of hardship, the Lord is affirming to him all the way through, this is the right path. So what actually happened to Paul? Well, this is where we get into our story as we come in this evening. He was taken prisoner when he arrived in Jerusalem. It's an ironic thing. Paul's coming in to care for Jewish people. He's coming to bring them heaps of money that he's been collecting all around, especially the Jewish Christians. And then he's slandered by the Jews there. Not the believing Jews, but by other Jews outside who want to get rid of him because they know he's stirring up trouble all over the place, all over the world. They've heard about him. Some of them have followed him around and they've come and they've caused trouble for him. And they start bringing false accusations against him. And he is bound. And he's brought before Roman leaders. And he's mistreated as a Roman citizen. He's brought before Jewish leaders at the Sanhedrin. And he's mistreated as a Jew. He's brought before a leader named Felix. And he's kept in prison for a few years until Felix gets out of office. And another governor comes in named Festus. Festus then tries him again. And what happens is Festus comes up empty-handed. He thinks, I don't really have anything to charge this guy with, but I'm getting heat from the Jews and I want to do them a favor. And in the last minute, Paul says, I don't want to be tried by you. I want to appeal to Caesar. I want to have an audience before the emperor himself. And as this guy Festus is thinking, well, I've got to grant that to him. I'll grant that to him. He's thinking, what am I going to write to Caesar that the charges are against this man? All I have is what the Jews are accusing him of, and I can't see that as a condemnable offense. And so he says, I'll take him to the king, Agrippa, and I'll get some wisdom. Well, what surfaces in each of these accounts? What's Paul being tried for, really? He's been slandered a lot, but as the story changes from trial to trial and different accusations are brought against him, there's one thing that comes to the surface. Paul is consistent in saying that the real issue is the resurrection. Flip back with me over to chapter 23, verse 6. Paul's just been smacked in the mouth by one of the priest's leaders, or one of the priest's men. And afterwards, Paul says, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, 23, verse 6, he called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, this obviously is going to create some controversy for them because the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't see eye to eye. Turn with me over to chapter 24, verse 15. Actually, look at verse 14. For a different crowd. Paul says, look at verse 13, actually. They cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, that's Christianity, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. You see, the resurrection is key there. Look with me over at 24:21. I want to make a case here, so that's why we're going through these verses. 24:21. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Finally, look over to chapter 25, verse 18 and 19. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. This is one of the Roman leaders speaking. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Why is the resurrection the central issue here for these people? Why is the resurrection at the heart of what they're bringing against him? Well, there's two answers. First of all, I've already said it, one of the Jewish parties didn't agree with the resurrection. They didn't like it. But second of all, and this is the most important, and this is where I hope you'll really start listening in if you haven't been already. The resurrection, if true, confirmed that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Jesus was indeed the Christ. And if Jesus was and is the Christ, then not only have they been living disobediently, the Jews, not only have they been living disobediently, but they also killed the Lord's anointed himself. Now imagine if that came on your head. They would have been shown not to have really been walking in God's ways all along, no matter how pious they appeared. And this, of course, would have been upsetting to their lifestyle, to their religious practices, and to their reputation. But isn't that what Jesus does? Think about that. Aren't those the kinds of things that Jesus actually upsets? Doesn't he upset everything in our lives as he calls us to come and follow him as Lord? Does he not upset our frame of reference altogether? Does he not expose our disobedience and our disregard for God? Does he not expose our true insecurity in ourselves? Does he not tear down our religious rituals? Does he not dismiss our reputation? Yes. Yes, he does. He does all of those things. He does all of those things because what he offers requires the death of us. In order to live with Christ, we have to die. He offers us life in exchange for our death. Not our physical death. He's not saying go kill yourself. But he's saying consider yourself as dead so that in him we can find all of our life. He calls us away from our sin. He calls us away from ourself. He calls us away from all of our striving, and he calls us to come and trust him as our perfect Savior. This is the heart of the gospel. The resurrection matters. The resurrection matters because it shows that Christ is indeed the Christ. It shows us that Christ is worth living for and that Christ is worth dying for. Paul knew this, but of course it upset the Jews. And so Paul's on trial. So finally here in our episode, Paul is brought before Agrippa. Festus, the governor, had no charge to bring against him as he's sending him off to Caesar. And so we get Paul before Agrippa the second. He's one of the descendants of the Herods. And amongst the Herods, all the way back from Jesus' time, trying to kill Jesus as a baby boy, all the way through early church history, lots of problems with the Herods. And this is the final of the Herods, Agrippa the second. And now Paul's about to stand before him. And in the middle of his defense, Paul describes one last time, if you don't believe me already, that the heart of the issue is the resurrection. Look down at 26:6-8. Now, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? The dividing issue is the resurrection. The knife edge is the resurrection. And as Paul begins his episode here, he begins by applauding Agrippa. He says, there's a lot of common ground for us, Agrippa. You know the scriptures well. You're a king over our region. You know the Jewish scriptures. He might have even been a Jew himself. And so we have Agrippa having some understanding of the tradition that Paul is coming from. And Paul begins to give a defense of himself and his own Jewishness. He describes his Jewish pedigree. He says in verse 4, the Jews all know the way that I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a man that was committed to the law himself. He was a man that stood in their tradition. He had the pedigree. But then he goes on, a little bit later down in verse 9, to talk about he was so persuaded of this position that he was glad to stand against the Christians. He was glad to stand and persecute the Christians, imprisoning them, voting to have them killed, seeking to get them to blaspheme so that he can get them whipped for their sins. In fact, he considered it his obsession to persecute Christians. He says, I was so obsessed by this. And he did it all under the authority of the chief priest. So there was no mistaking that Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew that was on side with these people. But then what happens? Something radical breaks in. It's one of those "but God" passages. Paul says, I was on my way down, verse 12, journeying down to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And what happens? He's blinded by light and he's converted because he meets the risen Lord Jesus. We've heard this account multiple times throughout Acts, and once again, Paul is recounting just how it was that the truth struck him. Light from heaven, a voice in Aramaic, so you have some clarity from some other episodes where people say he could understand, but others with him couldn't understand. It's not that it was in garbled voice. They didn't speak the language. Jesus comes and speaks to Paul in Aramaic. Everybody's on the ground, and Paul hears these words from Christ himself. He says, in verse 14, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When he persecuted his people, he persecuted the Lord himself. Because his people are brought into Christ. Why are you persecuting me? Why is it that you're kicking against the goads? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. This is a proverb of their day that just meant, can you actually stand against the will of God? Ox were prodded with these pokey sticks. And if you try to kick against it, they just push harder into you. And it just keeps them moving in the direction they need to go. You can't go against the will of God. Why are you trying, Saul? He finds out that it's Jesus who he's speaking to. And Jesus says to him, in verse 16, get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. Even as Paul stands there on trial, he stands with confidence because from the very beginning of his life in Christ, he was promised that this was going to happen. This was part of his commission. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I will keep you through these things. Stand firm, because I have a purpose for you. What is that purpose? Look down at verse 18. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was radically converted. And he was converted and given a mission right from the start by the Lord Jesus himself. He was commissioned. There was no questioning that for him in his life. And what happened was, Paul was persuaded. In fact, he was convinced. There was undeniable evidence that Jesus was raised. He was alive. Paul met him. There was no disputing the facts. And because there was no disputing the facts, Paul turned dramatically from his previous life to living in the newness of life that he found in Christ. It's what we call repentance. It's real repentance. Repentance happens when we're shown the truth of the gospel. We are persuaded. We are convinced. The truth becomes our conviction. And therefore, we are changed evermore. Our life is radically changed. And this is obviously something that happens supernaturally. But we turn from the one direction to another. And Paul did this in perfect example. It's great for us to ask this question if we've had this as our experience. Do we really know repentance? Have you met the risen Lord Jesus? Well, you say, I'm not Paul. I haven't seen a blinding light. I didn't meet him like that. You don't have to. You're meeting him now. We're reading the scriptures that are telling us historical facts about how one of the hardest men set against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people was stopped dead in his tracks and turned. Turned beyond a shadow of a doubt. Turned so much that his own people turned against him and put him on trial. And he gladly stood on trial saying, even if to my death, I'm in it because Jesus is raised. Jesus is raised. There's no denying it. It's interesting for us. I mean, we think, that just seems kind of natural. I mean, it's like an Aussie going for Australian rugby, turning to suddenly cheer for South Africa or something. It just doesn't happen, does it? I mean, it's impossible. You have these kinds of crowds that just don't turn. Paul made the conversion. He was converted. And he was because Jesus was raised. Paul continues and explains to Agrippa that his change of lifestyle and his gospel ministry was only ever and always in obedience to the Lord Jesus himself. Look with me down at verses 19 to 23. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. In other words, how could I be? First, to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all of Judea and the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ should suffer, or would suffer, and as first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I am proclaiming nothing other than what the prophets have always said. I'm standing in line with all of history, with all of our expectation. I'm delivering that truth to them, and now they're putting me on trial because they don't like it. Paul's message was simple. Repent. Repent and believe the good news that's come to us. Repent and believe. And something interesting that he says here is he says, prove your repentance in your obedience. Prove your repentance in your works in verse 20. It's a strange thing that we don't really like to hear or consider because we think that sounds very works-based. I can't save myself. I can't do this for myself. It makes us squirm a little bit, but if you change from being a dog to a duck, you don't keep barking. Ducks quack. You're not convinced if the duck is barking. The same thing's true for us as we become Christians. If you follow Christ, you become a Christian. You obey the Lord Jesus. You look and you act like that. like him. This means that they're, as Jews, no longer seeking to be justified by the law. They're giving up that. They realize there's no provision for them in the law to have righteousness. They trust in Christ for their righteousness. But now there's a new obedience that comes in trusting Christ. They really repent. They obey. They live for Christ no matter the cost. They're willing to die for him. Why? Because they have resurrection hope. Their life is hidden with Christ. They have an eternal inheritance kept in heaven for them. So the question comes to us then, do we believe the resurrection? Do we believe it? Do we really trust in Christ? Does our life match our message? Have you repented, and is your repentance evident in your life? Well, as Paul's proclaiming this, and we're nearing the end, as Paul's proclaiming this message, especially about the resurrection hope here in verse 23, he's interrupted by this governor who's sitting in this large assembly, Festus, and he says, Paul, you're going mad. You're out of your mind. Your learning's made you crazy. And Paul says, no. And he speaks honorably. He says, no, I'm not mad at all. What I'm saying is very reasonable. And he turns to the king and he says, King, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you know what I'm talking about because you know the scriptures. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the scriptures? I know you do, he says. And at this, the king says, what are you doing? Are you trying to convert me? And Paul says, of course I am. Absolutely, I'm trying to convert you. I want you and I want everybody in this hearing to know the life that comes in Christ because he's raised. I'm putting my life on it. I've met him. I've stood before him and I'm standing before you now in fulfillment of the commission that he's given me. Because he is real. He is raised. He is living and he is coming again. Paul wanted Agrippa and everyone else to know the forgiveness that comes in Christ alone. And the newness of life that comes in Christ alone. He wanted them to know the liberation of the gospel. And the resurrection was the dividing issue. As we finish, Paul was found to be free from any wrongdoing that was deserving of imprisonment or death. Festus had no case against him. Agrippa said, this man should be walking free, except for he's appealed to Caesar. Now we've got to send him to Caesar. And Paul was now set to go to Rome. But this was all according to plan. Because even in that, Paul was entrusting himself to the word of the Lord. He was entrusting himself to God's will for his life. He was saying, even if I go in chains, I'll go with purpose where the Lord calls me. So that I can declare the good news to the nations, to the highest ruler, to the emperor himself. I'll go. Why would Paul do this? I'm keeping on this drum. I want to keep beating it. He would do it because he's convinced of the resurrection. For him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The question for us tonight as we finish, do we believe the resurrection? I mean, believe it in our bones. Is it actually driving us as we go out and live our lives? Do we trust that Christ was raised from the dead? Do we live like Christ was raised from the dead? Do we live like we have hope after life? It is the dividing issue. Is our life hidden with Christ? Are we abiding in him? Is our conviction about the resurrection driving us on mission in the world? Are we persuaded that Jesus really is raised? That he really is alive? If so, it will mean something for all of our lives. We can entrust ourselves to the Savior who is alive and well and reigning, and we can entrust that he has an inheritance kept for us. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have reason to die. And because of the resurrection of Christ, we have a way to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a very simple message, a very simple fact that Christ himself was raised, that you were pleased, Lord, after Christ offered his life for us on the cross, that you raised him victorious over sin and death, and have now made a way for us to be with you forever. Help us, Lord, to believe this, to trust this message, and to entrust ourselves to Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And may that have real marks on our life. May that have real implications on the way that we live and think and all that we do. And may we even be demonstrating our life in Christ by our obedience. May our repentance be evident in our deeds, Lord. And may we be pleasing you as we live, especially as we trust Christ for everything. Lord, would you please stir us up as your church to this kind of living, to great effect? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.